It is a very special pleasure for me, on the first day that I have ever visited Queensland, to have this opportunity of fellowship with a wide variety of fellow Christians in this Anglican Church. The scripture readings to which we have listened, both from the Old and the New Testaments, are certainly very appropriate readings for this fifth Sunday in Lent, when Christians all over the world concentrate their minds and devotion on the passion, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text which I have chosen is very much in keeping with the theme of those readings. It runs like this: "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings." These words are found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, in the Revised Standard Version. He for whom and by whom all things exist is God. And we are told that something was a peculiarly fitting thing for God to do. It was fitting that, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, he should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. How can we judge what is a fitting thing for God to do? Sometimes we meet people who say, "I wouldn't think very much of a God who would do this or that, or of a God who wouldn't do this or that," but really, we are not in a position to judge what kind of a God, what kind of God would satisfy our standards. The only way in which we can judge what is fitting for God to do is to consider what in fact he has done. And here we are told that he has made the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, he has made Jesus Christ, his Son, our perfect and all-sufficient Savior through the sufferings that he endured. God is the Creator, for whom and by whom all things exist. Not only is he the Creator, in particular, he is our Creator. And why do I say, in particular, he is our Creator? Because a special relationship exists between God and ourselves. This special relationship is implicit in the creation narrative of Genesis 1, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us make the human family." In those words, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," God declares his purpose: to bring into existence created beings in whom he could see himself reflected, with whom he could enjoy mutual fellowship, created beings as like him as it is possible for created beings to be like their Creator. Well, that is the purpose of God, declared in the creation story, but quite obviously something has gone wrong, because we don't feel that we as members of the human family are that much like God. What we know about God and what we know about ourselves suggests that God's purpose thus far has not been achieved quite in the way which Genesis 1 would encourage us to expect. Certainly something has gone wrong, but God has taken steps to put it right, and it is his action in this matter, in taking steps to put the situation right, that we can see something specially fitting for him to do. We are estranged from God, alienated from God. We are uneasy at the thought of God, very often, which is very strange when we consider that we were created in order that we might enjoy and really enjoy, in the fullest sense of that word, fellowship and friendship with God, our Creator, as He hopes to enjoy fellowship and friendship with us, whom He has created. Something has gone wrong, and it is to restore this situation that God has intervened to replace alienation by reconciliation. What steps then has God taken? And how are these steps peculiarly fitting for God to take? Well, first, since God is our Creator, it is fitting that He should intervene to redeem the human situation and to ensure the fulfillment of His purpose for mankind. For certainly, if He didn't intervene, no one else, no other being, is at all capable of doing anything in the matter. Next, it was fitting that God, our Creator, in intervening to redeem the human situation, and in ensuring the fulfillment of His purpose for mankind, should do so through a man. Cardinal Newman saw this and gave eloquent expression to it in the verse which we know, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. The second Adam is Jesus Christ our Lord. As the first Adam in the book of Genesis stands for the old humanity which has got itself into such a mess and has become alienated from God, the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the head or founder of the new humanity in which God's purpose is to be realized. That new humanity into which we enter as children of the second birth when we put our trust in Him. More than that, it was fitting that in this man God should become incarnate. God, who made man in His own image, could reveal Himself uniquely in the life of a man. Think of that in connection with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you begin to think that it's rather strange that God should have chosen to incarnate Himself in a human being. In what kind of being could God more properly have incarnated Himself than in a member of that family created in His image and after His likeness? And if many of us are conscious of alienation from God and unlikeness to God in ourselves, well, here is a man who is not at all alienated from God, but completely at one with God, and utterly like God. So much so that he is called the visible image of the invisible God. Our text, as I said, comes from the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, where Jesus Christ, our Lord, is set forth in a variety of ways. But if we think only of the first two chapters, in chapter 1 He is presented as the Son of God, made so much better than the angels, and in chapter 2 He is presented as the Son of Man, made a little lower than the angels, in order that He might suffer death. Then third, not only was it fitting that God, our Creator, should intervene to redeem the human situation, not only was it fitting that He should do so through a man, it was fitting also that He should do so, through suffering. For one thing, suffering is part of the common lot of men and women. One who was exempt from suffering would be a very inadequate and imperfect representative and friend of mankind. And when we think of the suffering of Christ, This is not a question of God arbitrarily imposing or inflicting suffering on someone else. It is rather a question of his enduring suffering in Christ his Son. Rightly understood, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death for our sins upon the cross, is the noblest work of God, because, as St. Paul puts it, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father and the Son, in this matter, as in all other matters, are completely at one. Again, it was fitting that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should become like his brothers, that is to say, should become like us, in every respect, in order to be our perfect Savior and High Priest, in order to be, as our text puts it, the pioneer of our salvation. The word rendered pioneer in the Revised Standard Version well, means just that, a pathfinder or a trailblazer, the one who opened up a way where no that ran before, the way to God. In fact, we hear our Lord himself say in the Gospel of John, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is then our Savior on earth and our representative in the presence of God, the man, Christ Jesus. And the provision of such a Savior, our text assures, was the most fitting thing for God to do. Just as later, in this same epistle to the Hebrews, we are assured that the provision of such a Savior was a most fitting thing for us to receive. Such a high priest does indeed fit our condition, we are told later on in chapter 7, verse 26 of the same document. This is the essence of our Christian faith. But if this is the essence of our Christian faith, then two things follow. First, Jesus, provided by God to be our perfect Savior, is the guardian of mankind. I quote there from a paraphrase of part of the Epistle to the Hebrews, written by a Scot in the 18th century, the paraphrase which begins, where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, the guardian of mankind appears. That Jesus, our perfect Savior, the one who suffered and triumphed, the one who is exalted in the presence of God, should be the guardian of mankind, is a thought worth bearing in mind when doubt is sometimes cast on the future of our race, when it is sometimes whether our race has any future at all. And next, he is, as our text puts it, the pioneer of salvation. As it stands in the New English Bible, the leader who delivers us. A pioneer or leader of this kind blazes a trail for others to follow. As he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, that is to say, as he learned by suffering how costly obedience to the will of God must be, so those with whom he shares his ministry of deliverance must be prepared to learn by suffering what this obedience involves, this obedience to his call. But if, having experienced the saving benefits of his suffering, we ourselves, the man who share in his ongoing ministry as his servants and witnesses, we may have utter confidence, with his example before us, that such costly obedience is most fitting for the service of God and for the service of mankind. Its fittingness has been displayed preeminently in the suffering of Christ. For, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. And now to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed, as is most justly due, all glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.